Beruchim Abayim, ladies. Welcome to a special edition of our Friday morning class at the Ohel Yaakov Synagogue in Deal, New Jersey. Be'ezrat Hashem, we'll have this lesson every Friday throughout the summer at 11:30, God willing, in this Beit Midrash. We'll try to start on time and end before the time, in order that you can continue your busy day. I know Friday's not the most easy day to have a Torah lesson, preparing for Shabbat and etc. And it's to your credit that you made time from your busy schedules to attend the Torah Shi'ur. In Brooklyn, we're more flexible to make the Shi'ur on Thursday, which is also not the easiest day, but we appreciate your attendance nonetheless. We're studying Parashat Chukat. In order to familiarize yourself with what's going on in this parasha, before we make our point, I'll just review with you one of the highlights of the parasha that's not so well known to many people. The law of Para Aduma, the red cow. Doesn't sound even Jewish. What does a red cow have to do with Judaism? It sounds Indian, Chas v'Shalom. Hachamim tell us that when somebody dies, God forbid, their body becomes impure. The soul is pure. The soul is in Shamayim. The soul can never be impure. But the body itself has impurities. And anybody that comes in contact with it, whether they touch it, or whether even they're under the same roof as the corpse, they become contaminated themselves. As a matter of fact, God forbid we shouldn't go to funerals. But at a funeral we notice the Kohanim, they stand outside. Why? Because they're not allowed to be under the same roof as a corpse. Because Kohanim have to be extra careful not to become contaminated. And if they're in the same building, the contamination spreads. In the olden days, there was a way to purify yourself from this contamination. It was the only way. The red cow. There was a very rare cow that wasn't so accessible. You had to find it. It had to be perfectly red. The old cow is red. I don't know if I ever saw one myself. And a lot of other restrictions. How old it has to be. What it has to look like. You could never use it for work. They take that cow and they slaughter it. They burn it and they turn it into ashes. They mix the ashes with special water. And anybody that became contaminated, they went to the cemetery to visit somebody, they were at a funeral, they go to the Kohen, they tell him, listen, I need to purify myself. He says, fine. Come back in 3 days from now. On the third day, they take some of this mixture of the ashes of the cow and water, and they sprinkle it on him. Come back at the end of the week. On the seventh day, he comes back, they sprinkle him a second time, he goes to the mikveh, and now he's clean. That's the law of Parah Adumah. We don't have it today. Today, unfortunately, we're all contaminated. There's no way for us to become pure. We've been to cemeteries, we've been to funerals, we've been to Israel. Israel's one big cemetery. We don't even know where there's bodies in the ground. We're walking right over them. And therefore, one of the Hachamim said, that's why maybe today it's very difficult for us to reach high levels in religion like the previous generations, like the rabbis of the Gemara, or the generations before, because that impurity that we have, even though we don't feel it, we don't feel sick, we don't feel any problems, but it's there. That impurity is a buffer. It interference between us and God. Maybe that's why we don't have the great caliber rabbis as we used to have in the olden days. There was a great rabbi called the Arizal. The Arizal lived about 400 years ago. There was no Para Aduma in his time either. But a rabbi called the Chida says, I'm not certain what I'm going to tell you, but I have to assume that Eliyahu HaNavi came to the Arizal and sprinkled them with the ashes of the Para Aduma, because there's no way that a man in his generation would be able to reach the levels that he reached if he had contamination on him. So Eliyahu HaNavi must have brought a little vial of Para Aduma ashes and sprinkled the Arizal in private, and therefore he was able to go where he was able to go. The problem with Para Aduma is that it's a law that cannot be explained. Why should the ashes of a red cow bring purity? There's no reason. There's no logic. If you ask me, I say, go take a shower. That brings more cleanliness. Go to the mikveh. Even that's hard to understand, but okay, at least it's water. How in the world are taking ashes, sprinkling it on somebody, and all of a sudden now he's pure? He's full of dirt now. Even worse, the Torah tells us, the guy who does the sprinkling, he walks away contaminated. He takes it like... So it's really a paradox. The guy who comes to the Beit HaMikdash to get clean, so the Tameh guy becomes Tahor, and the Tahor guy becomes Tameh. So it's really, it's a contradictory, this whole item. So difficult is this law that King Solomon, who knew everything, he surrendered when it came to this law. He himself admits it in his book. He says, I knew everything, but Para Aduma, it's far from me. I don't know why it should work, and why should it work in such a paradoxical manner? Why should the man that was Tameh become Tahor, and the Hazit, the good guy who was Tahor, why should he become Tameh? In our Torah, this law is called a chok. It's good you come to class, you learn the terminology of our Torah. What is a chok? Chok is a law that we can't understand the reason to. We have many of those in the Torah, by the way. There's other laws in the Torah that are called mishpat. Mishpat is a law that we can understand the rationale. Don't kill. I don't need Shalom HaMelech about don't kill. Don't kill is obvious. Don't steal. That's obvious. But then you have other laws like don't wear wool and linen mixtures. Why? What's so bad if I wear a suit? An expensive suit, beautiful suit that has some strings of wool and linen. Big deal. Who am I hurting? Who am I damaging? Who's getting affected? But Torah says that's asur. Torah says anybody that wears wool and linen, God forbid his prayers aren't answered. It's like it interferes, God forbid, with the tefillah. That's why the rabbis say before Kippur, at least, you should check the suit that you're wearing to shul on Kippur. You're going to spend 25 hours in synagogue. God forbid if the shal isn't the suit, has for shalom. They're static. Rabbi, why? I don't know why. Torah doesn't give us a reason. Chok. Torah doesn't tell us why we can't eat pork. But we all know, nobody would ever think, pork, pig, chas v'shalom, we're Jewish people. Even people eat out the pork, you can't eat. Why? There's no reason. Torah doesn't tell us a reason. It's called a chok. Actually, that's what makes our religion different from all other religions. It's the only religion that has laws that are beyond human comprehension. Christianity, every one of their laws makes sense. Islam, all of their laws have a reason to it. That proves that our religion must be the real religion and divine. Because all the other religions, they were selling it to their constituents. So when you're selling a religion to somebody, it better make sense to them. Otherwise, they're not going to buy it. So therefore they had to come along and say things that made sense to everybody. Imagine if Christianity leaders would get up and say, don't wear wool and linen. What are you talking about, don't wear wool and linen? Who are you going to tell me don't wear wool and linen? Why? I don't know why. You just can't do it. It wouldn't be able to be accepted. But Judaism is not man-made. Judaism is from God. And therefore when Moshe Rabbeinu comes along and says, the red cow, they say, what are you talking red cow? Why? This is what God wants. God, who is infinite in his wisdom, gives us laws that are beyond human comprehension. And therefore that's a proof that our religion must be the truth religion. Because it has a divine essence to it. Actually, ladies, none of the laws really, we can understand their reasons. Even the ones that you think you know the reason, you're not allowed to attach a reason to the Torah. Because who are we to understand God? God is so smart, so beyond us. Who are we to figure out this is why God said to do it? For example, some people said, I know why you can't eat pork, because of trichinosis. Trichinosis is a bacteria that's found in pork. But look what happens. Once you start giving a reason, somebody will come along and say, yeah, but the FDA now has, health standards, and they guarantee me in this piece of pork there's no trichinosis. Now you're going to eat it? Of course not. Ultimately, the reasons why you have to follow the Torah is because God said. Reasons are just to make it palatable, just to make it, you know, tasty. But you're supposed to follow it and be obedient because God said. Don't kill. Why don't you kill? Ah, because it's not ethical, it's not right. That's not the reason. You don't kill because God said. Because once you're going to start putting a reason to don't kill, you'll start giving excuses why you can kill. Abortion. What does abortion say? Well, it's only a fetus. It's really not alive yet. It's not killing it. What does alive mean? It can't sing yet. It can't dance. It's still alive. So you see, once you start giving reasons even for don't murder, you'll end up murdering. Today they have certain states where they have doctor-assisted suicide. And it's legal. That means you go to a doctor, the doctor comes to you, the old lady gives the doctor their insurance card, he swipes it in the machine, and then he pulls out the plug. And it's legal. It's murder. Yeah, but Hazita, she's an old lady, she has nothing to live for. She wanted it, she asked for it, she paid for it. You see what happens? Once you start giving reasons for don't kill, then already you can justify when it's permissible to kill. Don't steal. We don't steal because God said don't steal. But once you start saying it, don't steal because it's not ethical. Oh, it's not ethical? But let's say I make it ethical. Let's say I steal from the rich to give to the poor. It's very nice. Hazid, why should 95% of the wealth be in 5% of the population? Why should so few have so much money and so many have nots? So I have a beautiful idea, Robin Hood's idea. I'll take money from the rich and I'll give it to the poor. It's noble. The rich will still have enough money. And now the poor people have money too. Robin Hood says, that's not stealing. That's nice. Communism said the same thing. What was communism based on? Division of wealth. Take money from the rich class and give it to the poor. But that's stealing. No, it's not stealing. This is equality. So you see, once you start giving reasons for the mitzvot, you get into trouble. Ultimately, the reason for the mitzvah and any mitzvah is because God said. Once that's the reason, you can't get into trouble. Defiance of the mitzvot begin once you start trying to figure out the logic. And therefore, the Hachamim tell us, although many of the mitzvot do have rationale, of course, kashrut probably has some health benefits to it. And going to the mikveh also probably has some health benefits to it, and shalom bayit benefits. All those things definitely have good reasons behind it. But the reason why you have to do it is because God said. Now you might say, but that's not enough for me. I need to know reasons. Well, we've said this many times. When your child comes to you and says, Mommy, I want to go. You say, you can't go. Why can't I go? Many times we say, because I said so. Because I said so. That's not enough reason. I want a reason. No, but as a parent, we understand. And when a parent says, because I said so, you don't have to say anything more. Finish, period. End of conversation. Because I said so. So if a parent doesn't have to explain to a child why, certainly God does not have to explain to us why. Who are we to come along and demand from God, I got to know why first. Who are you? Who are you to have to explain to? Because I said so. That's not enough. You tell that to your children, and that's enough reason. And therefore, Para Aduma is actually a hook, but that teaches us that we have to treat the whole Torah with that same rationale. That even if we don't understand, we're obligated to follow. But somebody asked a good question the other day. But Rabbi, isn't the Torah writes it, isn't there supposed to be practical applications for our time? We have no Para Aduma today. So what, this whole thing doesn't apply to me? Just what, scratch it, go to the next subject? Why would the Torah write something, a law that only has a certain amount of years of application? For us, this has no meaning. So I said, it has a meaning. These ashes that we talked about, they purify one person and they contaminate another. I thought there might be a lesson over here. That there's certain things in life that if some people use them, it's bad for one person. But if other people use it, it's good. Take medicine, for example. Medicine is exactly that. Give medicine to a sick person, it heals them. Give that same medicine to a healthy person, makes them sick. So medicine is like those ashes of the Parah Aduma. You know, for this guy it helps, and for that guy, it works the opposite. But we explained it better. There's certain traits, character traits. No character trait is good, and no character trait is bad. Character traits are like salt. Salt, is it good or bad? It's nothing, it's puff. Depends how you use it. If you put enough salt, it's good. If you put too much salt or too little, it's not good. Character traits are the same way. It's a measure. If you use your character traits the right way, it's good. If you overdo it or underdo it, it's bad. For example, one rabbi said, arrogance. Is arrogance ever good? He said, yes, it's good. If you know when to use it. When are you supposed to use arrogance? Before you're about to do a good deed. Before you're about to do a mitzvah, or to join a committee, or to join a project, or to do something for the community, chesed, whatever it might be, the Yetzirah comes to you and says, you? What are you going to do? You're not capable of doing this. You're too busy. You're not committed. You remember the last time you joined a project and you fell out in the middle? Yeah, you're not the person to get involved with this over here. Let somebody more righteous, let somebody more devoted. The Yetzirah tries to tell you, you're not worthy to do the mitzvah. A man decides one morning to get up to shul. Yitzhak says, oh, you're kidding, you're going to go to shul? Yeah, you're a bum the rest of the day. God wants you in the synagogue. Start working on other things, don't worry about going to shul. Yitzhak tries to dissuade a person before he does the mitzvah, you're a nothing. At that point, use arrogance. I'm great. I have value. I have potential. God loves me. I'm important. My mitzvot are meaningful. There you have to use arrogance. After the mitzvah is over, you did it. What does the Yetzirah do now? He comes to you, ah, you're great. Look what you did. You did this mitzvah. Fantastic. You're special. You're awesome. Now the Yetzirah tries to inflate you. He tries to make you feel arrogant that you did the mitzvah. At that point, arrogance is all good. Then you have to use humility. So you see, that trait of arrogance is like the ashes of the Parah Aduma. If used at the right time, it's good. But then sometimes it could be bad. One rabbi said, even atheism is good sometimes. Atheism? Atheism means not believing in God. Is there a time in your life that we have to employ atheism? God forbid, we're in a synagogue, go back, we even say such a thing. So the rabbi said, yeah, I'll tell you when you have to use atheism. When somebody comes for help. Please, I need help. I need money. I have problems. Many people tell that person, Hashem should protect you. Hashem should give you strength. But that's not what the guy needs at that point. He doesn't need a speech on faith in God. He needs concrete help. At that point, you have to make believe in your mind, there is no God in the world. And if I don't help him, he's not going to get help. Use atheism in order to help people. Instead of telling the person, God will take care of you, everything will be fine. There was one guy came to a rabbi with all his problems. The rabbi started to give him a blessing. Then he thought to himself, you didn't come all the way here to get a blessing. You need money. Open your hands. He put money in his hand. He says, God, good luck. Faith is for you. When you have a problem, faith, Borei Olam will take it. But when somebody else needs a favor, you don't tell them, God will take care of it. God will take care of it. So you're using God as an excuse not to help people. You're using faith as an excuse to push people away instead of doing chesed. At that point, the rabbi says, don't believe in God. There's no God. If you don't help the man, he's not going to be helped. So that'll promote you to do chesed. So you do see an application of the Parah Aduma in our time. That something could be good at one time and bad at another. The Torah then tells us an interesting pasuk. Torah says, Zot ha-Torah Adam ki yamut be'ohel. This is the law of a person that dies in a tent. What do you have to do with the vessels? all the people in the tent, go to the mikveh, whole story. The rabbis on this pasuk make a derasha and they say the following. Zot Torah. If you want to be successful in Torah, in learning Torah and growing, ki yamut ve'ohel. You have to have the attitude of a dead man. What is the attitude of a dead man? If you want to be successful in learning Zot HaTorah, you want to be successful in Torah, Adam ki yamut be'ohel. You have to be like a dead man. So I heard from my rabbis two explanations. One explanation was that when you're learning, no interruptions. Dead to the world. Could a dead man be interrupted? If somebody calls for a dead man, does his wife go to the cemetery? Honey, there's a telephone call, he's dead, finished, there's no interruptions. When a person's learning, he has to have that, I'm dead. No phone calls, no cell phone, email, interruption. There was a fellow, he used to go to work every morning. Early in the morning, stay late at night. One day he looked in the mirror, he started to see he's getting white hair. He got nervous. God brings white hair to a person in order to remind him that time's running out. Baruch Hashem, in our community, nobody has white hair. Our community is exempt. The ladies will live forever, God bless them. So he got nervous. He said, wow, look at this. I never saw white hair before. He got scared. He said, you know what? What am I wasting my time in the office all day long? I have to make a living, yes, but I could learn a little. So he decided he's going to open the store 2 hours later every day. Instead of opening up at 8, he'll open up at 10. And for the first 2 hours, he's going to go study. Sure enough, the first day, he tells his wife, I'll see you. He goes to the Midrash. Customers are calling his wife. How come the store's not open? We want to buy stuff. Not open for 30 years. He's opening at 8 o'clock. Where is he? She tracks him down to the Bet Midrash. What are you, out of your mind? Look at all this money. Look at all these things. So he told his wife, God forbid, but imagine after 120 I was dead. When the customers come in the store, what are you going to do? You're going to come to my grave? We have customers? When I'm learning Torah for those 2 hours a day, finish, make believe I'm not here. Then already you can have success. I study with a guy in the Kollel, or he studies with us in the Kollel. He's a businessman. Ashkenaz guy. He's a real estate mogul. Very wealthy man. But he has a policy. He doesn't take any phone calls from 9 to 1. Be it what it may, emergencies, catastrophes, business problems, predicaments, he doesn't take his phone. But he tells me that at 1 o'clock when he turns on his phone, you have 43 messages. So he goes through them. Most of the problems work themselves out by 1 o'clock. The guy that called him at 9:15, you don't know, we have a building, there's a problem, there's a leak, what are we going to do in the basement, it's flooding, we call right away, we need to... At 10 o'clock, by the way, Rabbi is taking care of, the plumber came, it's done, don't worry about it, everything's fine. So, he said, what would have happened if I would every time pick up the phone, get nervous, close the book, the things solve themselves anyway. Most of the times, it's not necessary to interrupt. Now that's for important things. But imagine for menial things. As one studying, I need a dozen eggs. Okay, I'll call you back. Or I need, that's, I'll see you at 2:30. When you're learning, there's no interruptions. Unfortunately, with all the technology that we have today, this mitzvah became very difficult. In the olden days, there was one public payphone. So finish, you were limited. How much could you communicate with people? But today, we have different gadgets that keep us connected to everybody at all times. These guy's in the dentist chair getting a cavity and his phone's ringing. He has to answer. He has to tell people where he is. So, all the more so when it comes to Torah classes. Even in synagogue today, synagogue attendance, the services become unbearable. When people are trying to pray, and cell phones are ringing, and people are trying to pray and talk at the same time, unfortunately, this attitude of shutting ourselves from the world momentarily does not exist. But I told the men this morning another interpretation. Study with the attitude of a dead man. I said, imagine if Eliyahu Navi would come to us today and tell us, Sunday morning at Staten Island Cemetery at 9 o'clock, all members of the community that had passed away in the last 100 years are going to be resurrected for an hour.
It's unbelievable. Unbelievable. We're talking about 100 years, your great-grandfather, great-grandhusband's wife, and family members.
I have no doubt that 80,000 members of the community would be at the cemetery Saturday night, lining up at the different areas. They're going to see people that they might not have met before, people, loved ones, lost ones. 8:59 Sunday morning, they start hearing the rumblings. They say, oh, this is not a sketch. This could happen. This is really happening. And you can't wait. What are you going to tell them? What are you going to do? Maybe go out for breakfast. Maybe you'll just go to the house, talk. It's only an hour. The rabbis say, we don't want to shock anybody, but if this would happen, the reaction might be a little surprising to you, what you're going to see. You'd see people get out of their graves. Beautiful thing. They bid you shalom, of course, all the formalities, but they'd be very short with you, and they'd be running. Where are you running? Most likely you'd run to the Beit Midrash, open up a book, attend a class for that hour, because after they pass on, they now know the value of what we're doing over here. In that world, it's clear that there's nothing better that you could do in your life than what you're doing right now. In Judaism, this action over here, this scenario, ladies sitting down learning, there's nothing, and I'm not exaggerating, there's nothing that a person could do in their life more important than the study of Torah. Men and ladies. And therefore, some people know that in this world. I know that already in this world. I don't have to wait till the next world to be told how important this is. That's why myself and many of my friends, we do this all day. Others don't know it so much. You ladies also know it. But those who don't know it in this world, once they get up there, they're going to know it. If they get another hour of life, they're not squandering it at breakfast. And they're not going to squander it talking about, old times. There's enough time in Olam Haba to rehash, to tell all the stories. You're going to be there for eternity. You'll tell every story, you'll hug, you'll kiss. If you're going to get another hour of life, you're going to run to the class. Because you're going to know the payout, you know the value. $1 billion every word. So that's what the Hachamim are telling you. Learn with the attitude of a dead man. Just like a dead man knows the value of what Torah is, so too when you're living, you have to have that same attitude. Know the importance of what you're doing, and therefore, don't waste your time in more frivolous things. But there's one story I want to tell you. It's about a great Jewish lady. You might not have ever heard of her. She was the late wife of a great rabbi called Rav Eliashiv, who today is well in his 90s, who was the foremost posek in Israel and probably throughout the world. His rulings usually are the bottom line in halakha, and the majorly questions that plague the Jewish world end up at his table. Rav Eliashiv was married to a wife, the daughter of a rabbi, Ariel Levine. They wrote a book about Rav Ariel Levine. His daughter was Rav Eliashiv's wife. She was the wife behind the man. What do I mean? Every night when Rav Eliashiv would come home from the kollel, she would have his dinner prepared. One night, her father was there also, and she sees he's watching his daughter prepare dinner for her husband. He comes home, and she serves him dinner in the kitchen. Rav Eliashiv walks out for a minute. The father tells the daughter, "Is this the way I brought you up? You give your husband dinner in the kitchen? You're supposed to give it to him in the dining room, mechubad, like a king. Is that what you learned today? He's a Tamid Hakam. He's, important man." She blushed a little. She didn't answer. A few days later, she said, "Dad, I didn't want to tell you that night because I thought my husband was going to walk in. But we had a few children in the dining room that were lying on the couch there, whatever it is. They weren't feeling well. And I didn't want my husband to know that they were sick. Because if he would know some of the children were sick, he might not be able to learn as well. He might be preoccupied and he might end up having to waste some of his time dealing with it. So I wanted to save him they shouldn't even see the problems that are going on in the house in order they can be devoted to his studies. So that one night I fed him dinner in the kitchen. The greatness of a Jewish wife, like that rabbi's wife, look what she did. She burdened the entire house in order that he becomes what he became. There's no question Rabbi Yashiv will say that his greatness was attested to the greatness of his wife. That she bypassed all the problems away from him, that he could remain doing what he's doing. Ladies, I say that you don't have to be the wife of Rabbi Yashiv to be as committed as this wife was. Our husbands might not be the biggest scholars. They might not be the biggest geonim, or even the biggest businessmen, or the most important men in the community. But it is the obligation of a Jewish wife to have such commitment to their husband as this lady did. I don't have to tell you how difficult it is to make money these days. It seems it's always difficult to make money. But specifically in these days, the pressures of the marketplace and the competition that is so fierce and the difficulty in making a profit because everything is pennies. And our husbands go out and work from early in the morning to late at night. None of them are slouches. And they travel the world wide. And it's not really up to them how much money they make and how much money they don't make. That's really up to God. Man is only able to make his effort to make decisions that he thinks are, you know, normal decisions, fair decisions, and after that it's up to God. How unfortunate is it that when a wife puts undue pressure on a husband and puts undue demands on a husband for all sorts of extras and spending and all sorts of things. Unfortunately, that's a problem in our community, that instead of supporting and doing with less or being happy, unfortunately there are many people in our community that the source of machloket in their homes is because of this. Once there's pressures with money, then already things start to unravel. That's the time of test to see the strength of a relationship. The money's going and coming, people are spending, then it's easy to have shalom bayit. But when things start to become difficult, and there's budgeting, and there's we can't buy it, and we can't go, and we have, then you see what the marriage is made up of. Then you see the strength of the commitment of the couple. Unfortunately, in these situations, it's the tendency of people to start to compare. Oh, but she bought. This is a different situation. Now there's an extra pressure on a husband that's making has a difficult time in doing what he's doing as it is. Now already he has to be demoted, and it's a demoted. It's humiliating that he has to be now compared to somebody else. Never compare yourself to anybody else. We don't want their problems either. By the way, God says, "You want to be somebody else? I'll show you what that other people have. They might be spending and doing and going, but look at all the other wajaras they have. You want that? Never compare, never open your mouth to that. As I said, the success of our husbands is really based on the loyalty of their wives, which Baruch Hashem our ladies have. But we have to be reminded from time to time. Harambam writes, and I'm not saying this self-serving, a wife must treat her husband like a king, and when that's done, then automatically the husband will treat his wife like a queen. Hachamim tell us the importance of a lady setting the atmosphere of the home and giving a husband encouragement. Parnasa, Hachamim tell us, comes from the lady. Livelihood comes from the lady. The blessing comes from the lady. You know that. Abraham was wealthy. Torah says, because of Sarah. Sarah brought Abraham the beracha. So when a wife complains about the husband's earnings, the husband can really say, what do you want from me? It's your fault. The beracha comes from the wife. You're not doing mitzvot enough. Go read more Tehillim. Go do more mitzvot, and I'll be able to maybe make more money. I'm obligated to go work, but it's your zechut. And therefore, we have to be a little more, not we, Baruch Hashem, the ladies that come here are righteous ladies. But in general, it's a good lesson to teach our children. Not to put so much, there's enough pressure outside the home that our husbands don't need to be disrespected in the home itself by their wives. It should be comfortable for the husbands to come home, especially ladies. I don't want to kid you. There was one rabbi in the Gemara. I don't know if I told you the story. he was more than a Sadiq. I think the Gemara calls him a Hasid. He was above and beyond. So the rabbis went to him to get a beracha. So they noticed him, the way he acts, the way he deals. They followed him home, and they noticed that his wife came out to greet him. And his wife was dressed, and his wife was made up. And they were shocked. They said, you know, such a rabbi, he's a big Hasid. His wife comes all decked out to come greet him. It's a little strange. Finally, they get the appointment with the rabbi. They say, Rabbi, you'll forgive us, but we saw some strange things that you were doing today. Could you explain to us why you did this? He answers. Why'd you do that? He answers. And last but not least, what was that business with your wife? Every night she comes out like that. I mean, it's not Ivan. It's private. I mean, it's not in your house. But so the rabbi answers, my wife is protecting me from sin. So what do you mean? It's not uncommon that a wife, after the husband goes to work, she gets dressed, she gets made up, she goes out, she does what she has to do, she's in the marketplace, wherever she is, and then she comes home, she gets undressed, she puts on whatever robe, whatever it's up. Now her husband comes home and sees his wife, I don't want to say at her worst, but compared to the day, at the worst part of the day. The greatness of this rabbi's wife was, she said, my husband's in the marketplace all day long. He sees everybody made up, everybody dressed properly. So he should come home to a house and say, well, all the beautiful people I see in the street, everybody's perfect, everybody's nice, I come home. So the great, obviously it was not easy for her to do this. She must have had children, she must have had obligations. And I'm not saying she went to the beauty parlor every night either. But the point is that there's a certain reality that the ladies have to understand. That's the obligation also to be as such there for their husbands, etc. This is a loyalty. And I'm not saying to the men we say the same things, ladies. I know some ladies are thinking, oh, why don't you tell that to the men? We're good, it's the men's fault. Everybody blames it on each other. We're not saying right or wrong. It's not a courtroom over here. Everybody's innocent, everybody's guilty, and everybody has the obligations. But usually it works when the lady respects the husband, and the lady doesn't put pressure on the husband, and the lady's prepared for the husband the proper way. And usually, in the right world, it's supposed to be reciprocated. And that's the greatness of Rav Aryeh Levine's daughter. Look how much she went in order that her husband will be successful and freed from problems. She took care of all the things in the house that she didn't even want her husband to see, sick children, because that might take him out of his frame of mind in order to become the scholar that he became. We have to have the same commitment. Last but not least, we read in our parasha about the death of Aharon. Aharon, who was the Kohen Gadol, there's an interesting midrash. The midrash writes, and I don't really understand this midrash so well, but I'll just say it over to you. The midrash says, God went to Moshe and said, Moshe, you have to do me a favor. You have to tell Aharon that it's his time to die. So Moshe says, I have to tell him. Why don't you tell him? So God says, I'm embarrassed. I can't tell this man that he has to die. Why? Because Aharon was known to be a peacemaker. Aharon was the ultimate arbitrator between people. Whenever people were quarreling, he jumped in the middle and settled it. Whenever he saw Shalom Bayit problems, he went in, husband, wife, he worked it out. He spent his whole life negotiating the peace, arbitrating the peace, being an intermediary, bringing people together. Such is it important to be a peacemaker. So important is to pursue peace wherever we can, between friends, between couples, between community members, family members. I don't understand how important it is, but for some reason God felt uncomfortable even having to tell this man he has to die. That he has to ask Moshe, do me a favor. You got to go tell him. Why can't you tell him, God? He's the peacemaker. How can I tell the peacemaker that he's going to die? Look at the respect that God has for those that go out of their way to make peace. But the Hachamim tell us that Aharon had the longest funeral in history. I shouldn't say a funeral. It was a mourning period. Miriam died 7 days. Moshe died 7 days. Aharon died 30 days. And it says not only 30 days, but it was Kol Bet Yisrael. All the Jewish people, ladies included, mourned the death of Aharon. And they explained why. Moshe Rabbeinu was a leader. A leader is different than a peacemaker. A leader has to say it like it is, has to be tough, has to rebuke, has to chastise from time to time. Everybody always has claims against the leader. What did he say that for? Who's he to tell us? We know better. He doesn't know. It's always claims against the leader. He should have said. He shouldn't have said. Aharon, whoever's the peacemaker, everybody loves the peacemaker. Everybody's influenced by such a man. But Hachamim tell us he had a certain trait, Aharon, that really made him beloved to all. And that was his method in making peace with people. He used to see sinners. How would he react when he saw a sinner? The Midrash says he'd go up to the sinner and say, "Good morning, Sadiq. How are you, Hacham? What a good person you are. Such a righteous man. Good to see you." Now the person would think to himself, if Aharon only would know what I do, he wouldn't call me a Sadiq. If Aharon would only know where I just came from, he wouldn't call me a Hacham. The next time when he was about to make sin, he thought to himself, how can I do this? Aharon's going to come to me the next day and be my friend. I'm for Aharon to be my friend if I do these things. How can I mislead Aharon? But you see, Aharon was so smart. He knew that the person made a sin. He knew where the guy just came from. Or he knew where he was going. But his method was out of love. He would not ostracize anybody. He would not push away anybody. With love and a good word and a shalom aleichem and a smile and a compliment, he won over the people. Because the people, they felt so good. Where am I going to go make avon now? Tomorrow morning, Aharon's going to see me again. Hi, my tzaddik. He's calling me tzaddik. I'm going to be a tzaddik. So they would think twice. There was one rabbi called Rav Yeruham Levavitz. I don't know if you ever heard of him. But he had a student. And the student testified, he's an old man today. The student testified that there were many times where he was tested to become a Mehalil Shabbat. In America in the early 1900s, it was a big test to work on Shabbat. If you don't go to work on Saturday, they tell you don't come on Monday. You lost your job. So it was a big test. He says, the only thing that saved me during those years not to work on Shabbat was the image of my rabbi. Because my rabbi would always come with love and warmth, and he would show affection to all his students. And I said to myself, from my standpoint, I'd go to work on Shabbat, but how could I do that to my rabbi? He's going to see me Monday morning. Oh, you're such a good student. Come sit next to me. You're good. Hi, I'm the guy. So I felt right for him that he should have a student that should do such things, and he affords me such respect. That was the greatness of Aharon. And that's why God respected Aharon so much. They didn't even want to tell him about his death. He needed Moshe to do him that favor. And that's a great lesson to us, ladies. When it comes to dealing with people, nobody's perfect. But it's much easier to catch bees with honey than to catch them with vinegar. And of course, it's the same end game. At the end game, we want everybody to make teshuvah. We want everybody to come back to God. But there's a crude method. There's a method that's has raw edges to it, that people, it's uncomfortable. That's when you take the dagger and you go head on. Not everybody's able to handle that. For our generation, we're all sensitive people. To come head on, people get turned off. Our generation must take on the approach of Aharon. With love, with ahava, with patience. Look how far our community has come as a result of the patience of Acham Yaakov Katzin of Rabbi Kassin 50 years ago. Well, you don't think Rabbi Kasa knew the laws? You don't think he knew all the halachot? He was an expert. He wrote the book. He knew all the details and he knew all the stringencies. But the greatness of the rabbi was that he was able to project 50 years ago that ladies on a Friday afternoon would be sitting in class. Even though at the time there was no such thing as classes, not for the men, for a few men I should say, but not as popular as today. Although also ladies going to class was unheard of. Going to yeshiva was unheard of, only for a few people, until they opened up the yeshiva, which again at the time wasn't really too popular in itself. But with his patience, with his love, with his good word, with his smile, with his visits, with his concern, he kept the community at bay, and now look what's happening. Now look at the result, look at the fruit of his labor. That's the method of Aharon. To close one eye, not always to point out the faults of the people, to close one eye, to be a little naive, conveniently naive, but with the end game to Be'ezat Hashem, bring back the people. So when Aharon was calling the person a Sadiq, he knew he wasn't a Sadiq. But he knew that if the person hears that Aharon thinks he's a Sadiq, he's going to have to act like a Sadiq. He's going to have to rise to that expectation of what his rabbi thinks of him. And therefore, ladies, I'm not fooling you. Baruch Hashem, Sadkani, you are you ladies over here. I don't have to use Aharon's method over here. You're all righteous. You should continue your ways, Be'ezat Hashem. Learn from the lessons that we said today. Number one, Para Aduma. The law cannot be explained by human beings. And we're not allowed to put reasons to any of the laws of the Torah. Because once we start trying to give a reason, then already the Torah becomes broken. Then already the laws cannot be followed. Learn the law of commitment to Torah. We must study Torah. For that hour, we're dead to the world. And we have the attitude of a dead man that just came back from this world, that knows exactly what the score is. And the wives must be the support of their husbands. Not only the support to the husbands that study Torah, but the wife must be the moral support to their husbands in all their endeavors. A good word, a good chizuk, encouragement, etc. You know, ladies are not the only ones that need encouragement in this world. Men are also, as I said, emotional and have their needs, and their great lady understands that and is there for a husband. Last but not least, what we mentioned over here, the death of Aharon, which was even difficult for God to herald. But he was loved by all the people because of the method of making peace. He looked at everybody in a good light, and therefore everybody felt that they had to elevate themselves to earn the friendship of such a holy man. Baruch Adonai Olam. Amen. Ladies, Aharon was old, maybe 120, like Moshe. Ladies, we're going to have a class every Friday, God willing. Since it's here, it's easier to do. Ladies, we'll start promptly 11:30, and God willing, we'll finish before 12:30.